We come this week in our series on the parables of Jesus to the fourth parable in our consideration, and that is the Good Samaritan, which is found for us in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 to 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. If you would please turn with me as I read that passage. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where this man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let us bow in prayer. Father, we pray that you will be with us this morning as we look at a very familiar passage. We pray that we will not be numbed to the message that is there for us simply because we are so familiar with it. We pray that your Spirit will be with us as we look at your word, as your word is preached. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The story is told of students at a certain seminary, not the one that I went to, who were hurrying into a certain class one day. Some were deep in thought. Others were deep in conversation. Some were late, and others just didn't want to help. Outside the entrance to the classroom building, there was a man lying on the ground. His clothes were torn. He evidently had been in quite a scuffle. He was groaning in pain and obviously in a great deal of need for help. And yet, these seminary students, all of them presumably Christians and all of them presumably Christians with a certain sensitivity to other people in need, just walked right by. Now, the passage before us, as I've mentioned, is a very familiar one. It's so familiar that there is a danger of our becoming callous to its message. It is certainly possible to overlook the profound character of what is required of us, what we see in this passage, and also what is required of those seminary students in this passage. The irony of the story I've just related is that those students were on their way to a preaching class. And what they were going to be studying that day was the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, it was the professor who had hired that man to lay outside the classroom. Very instructive to those students, I'm sure. But I would suggest that oftentimes our own attempts to get out of the way of the demands of this parable are just as ironic and just as indefensible. as we see people every day whom God has placed in our lives that we often overlook and often just don't stoop to help. As I've mentioned, we're considering a very practical parable. We have been considering the kingdom parables, and we've been considering what is the nature of the kingdom. We've also been considering the God of the kingdom. Today we are considering the ethics of the kingdom, or the demand which the kingdom places upon us, those of us who are subjects of that kingdom. Now, I'm not suggesting that this, again, is a new legalism before you this morning. This is not a heavy law which is being placed on us, which we simply have no possibility whatsoever of fulfilling. But once again, as we see this passage, we will be seeing the grace and the love of God, who gives to us both the power and the sensitivity to be able to obey, to be able to listen to him. Let's look at the background to this parable. The question is asked of Jesus in verse 25, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you may recall that it's the same question that the rich young man asked Jesus in Matthew 19, a passage which we looked at last week. Evidently, it was a common question. It was a question that was popping up all over the place. And it's strange, isn't it, that a learned man, a lawyer, a theologian was asking a carpenter, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But that is what we read. And what does this carpenter respond? How does he respond? "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" he says. And the theologian correctly cites the two most famous and most accurate summaries of the law that we have in the Old Testament. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus praises him for a precise and succinct comment is that. And he says, truthfully, "Do this and you will live." Jesus doesn't say that it's impossible to do this. He doesn't add that at this time. But he says, "Love God and your neighbor perfectly." He is answering a question in a very straightforward way. It's true here as it is true at all times in all places, that if you obey God, you live. And if you disobey God, you deserve death. Now, it's interesting that the lawyer doesn't touch on the first issue. He doesn't touch on the idea of loving God. He proceeds straight to the question of loving his fellow men. Presumably, he thought that in all his sacrifices, in all his service in the temple, it was adequate. He certainly was loving God in the whole way that God could, of course, require of him. So he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" You know, of course, what he is trying to do here. He's trying to carefully define his area of responsibility. He's trying to define very closely his circle of obligation. At that day and age in Palestine, there were a lot of different groups of people, certainly as there are today. There were the Roman soldiers. There were the Gentile merchants who would be traveling north and south through Palestine. There were the half Jews or the Samaritans. There were the peasant Jewry. And there were also the elite, the religious elite, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. And there was a different level of responsibility towards each one of these subgroups of the culture. The Pharisees, for example, as you can well imagine, thought it was necessary only to love other Pharisees. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quotes from the tradition. He says, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." He's not subscribing to that kind of attitude, but he's saying, this is what your tradition is. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So the lawyer had to ask in this passage, well, who then is my neighbor? How narrow is my area of obligation? Who is excluded by virtue of his race, his nationality, his income level, whatever categories you wish to develop here, who is excluded from my obligation to love? Jesus responds, of course, with the short story that we're all so very well familiar with. And he's saying by this short story that the lawyer couldn't even come up with the right question. Not who is my neighbor, rather who proved to be the neighbor. And more basic than that, how can I be neighborly? The story, as I've mentioned, shows what it means to be a neighbor. We see in verses 30 to 32, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now this gentleman was on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a 17 to 20 mile trek from what I understand. And today, I'm told, much as was true in the time of Jesus, it was a very desolate highway. There were limestone gullies and ridges right there along the road, an easy place for someone to hide behind and then jump out and surprise a traveler. It was certainly an apt and well-chosen setting that the Lord Jesus chose in order to describe this mugging. We have a priest. A priest who happens by, likely either on his way to or from the temple where he was involved in his priestly activities, where he was involved in a professional, vocational way in the sacrifices to God. We see also a Levite. He too passes by. Both men answered, not this man, to the question, who is my neighbor? They were both involved, as I've mentioned, officially and vocationally, in service to God in Jerusalem. They both felt, I'm sure, that what they were doing for God was adequate, was sufficient, was all that God could possibly require of them. They were involved, you see, in the sacrifices to the Lord God. They were involved in sacrifices by which the sins of the people were removed from them. But, as we read oftentimes in the Old Testament, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. It was the age-old problem of the Jews, that of the rigid formalism, They were performing the letter of the sacrificial law, but they did not have the heartfelt obedience out of response, out of love to God, to care for the needs of those they saw around them. Of course, you know the story well. It is the Samaritan, not the priest or the Levite, who helps. He stops, he binds the wounds, he pours oil and wine on the wounds, he puts the man on his donkey, takes him to the inn, and spends 2 days' wages in paying the innkeeper to provide for him, after he himself had cared for him the rest of that day and that night. Of course, this is a very familiar story even in our society. We have a hospital in Baltimore, don't we? Good Samaritan Hospital. It's something that is so well familiar to us. And it certainly shows us in a beautiful way what it means to be a neighbor, what it means to be neighborly to other people. And it's certainly a better example than the State Farm agent who says because he will be, as a neighbor, like a good neighbor, he will be there. This man requires no premium. This man requires no payment in response for what he is doing. We can learn many commendable things from this parable, practical ways in which we can be a good neighbor. First of all, we are to take the needs of others and not our own personal convenience into consideration. And that should control our actions. Take initiative. Now, this gentleman could have had the excuses that he was in a hurry. He could have had excuses much like those seminary students had. He just didn't have the time. He just didn't have the initiative to take care of that individual. Now, I'd ask you, What is your first reaction? What is your first emotional response when you see someone who is in tremendous need of your help? Do you have a general feeling of pity for that person, but also a desire that there would be someone else who would care for that individual? Is your destination, towards which you are undoubtedly hurrying and which is undoubtedly so very important, much more important than the needs of this individual? This parable also teaches us that the Good Samaritan had the courage to stop. Perhaps the robbers were still waiting to jump on whoever it might be who would stop. But if that even passed through the mind of the Good Samaritan, he quickly dismissed it. He had courage. He saw a man in need, and he met that need. We are also instructed, of course, that our kindness isn't to be done. Our kindnesses are not to be done out of consideration of what we may get in response. We are not to operate on the principle of reciprocity, a long word, but it simply means on the principle of desiring something in return for what we have done. Now, this theme of doing things without a concern for reciprocity is one that is very common in Luke's gospel. We need just turn back to the 6th chapter, verses 27 and 28, Luke 6, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus is telling us, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Do these things without expecting your enemy to turn into your best friend. And then down a couple of verses, the idea is sharpened up even more. In verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Do things without expecting love in return, Jesus is saying. Don't pat yourself on the back when you loan money to a brother, Jesus goes on to say. The pagans do that. Instead, loan freely, without expecting anything in return. Now, who of us can do that? Not many. But Jesus says, do things without expecting to reciprocate, without expecting to get things in return. The same idea is picked up in Luke 14, which we alluded to several weeks ago, verses 12 and 14. When you're inviting people over for dinner, do it freely. Do it without expecting that return invitation, or else you're really not doing anything commendable at all. Even the Pharisees, the Sadducees, do that. So it is with the Good Samaritan. He does not stop and help this man out of concern for what he'll get in return. He has gained nothing by giving the innkeeper those 2 days' wages to care for this man. This parable is giving us a very good idea, then, isn't it, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus, living selflessly for others. But I would suggest that this parable is far, far more than just an encouragement to help stranded motorists by the side of the road. If we stop there at that point, we've certainly missed the main point of the parable. It's highly significant, of course, isn't it, that it was a Samaritan who stopped to help this man. Now, we're not told that it was a Jewish man who was in need of help that day, but it certainly stands to reason, doesn't it, because of the contrast that Jesus is setting up between the priests and the Levites on the one hand, ignoring this man, and the Samaritan going that extra mile to help this man, who was even an enemy of the Samaritan. I would ask you, what comes to mind when we use that word Samaritan? What crosses through your brain immediately when you hear that word? Some have suggested that what comes to mind is a Christ-like man of compassion, a man who is so concerned about the welfare of other people, about what he could do for other people. But you may well be aware that that is exactly the opposite of what would have gone across the minds of the first century hearers of this parable. The Samaritans were considered to be dogs. They were considered as half-breeds to be even worse off than the Gentiles were. You recall that in 722, when the Assyrians came in to the land of Israel, they took a great number of the people out of the land, and they left the lower class people, the dregs of society, and then the Assyrians would import people to repopulate the land. So what you have is you've got the dregs of society marrying pagans, marrying Gentiles, and the offspring are the Samaritans. Certainly not people that the common Jew would be very well attracted to. But that wasn't all that must have crossed the mind of the first century hearers. Back about 25 years before Jesus first told this parable, there was an event that happened one night, around midnight, in the temple. A bunch of Samaritans had penetrated the city. They had had burlap bags on their backs. And the bags were filled with dead men's bones. And they scattered these bones all around the temple area. They desecrated the temple. Now, as bad as that might have been, it happened to be the day before Passover, one of the most important times of the year for the Jewish people. And that really served to agitate the Jewish people against the Samaritans, even more so than they had been in the past. Now that puts a slightly different cast on the parable, doesn't it? The parable becomes an indictment against discrimination, against prejudice of all sorts. It opposes the social, the economic, the national barriers that people will so often erect to divide themselves from other people. It flies in the face, doesn't it, of all bigotry, of all hatred between classes of people. And some would limit this parable to simply an encouragement to stop and help a stranded motorist. Let me illustrate the meaning of this parable in using a 20th century illustration. Let me read to you a parable that was written with this parable obviously in mind. This parable takes place in the 1930s or 40s in Nazi Germany. A man was going down from Berlin to Frankfurt to attend a political rally for the Führer. In Leipzig, he was beaten by thieves and left dying in the streets. An official of the Nazi party saw him, and as he passed by, thought, "In our camps, we know how to take care of such vermin." Later, the pastor of the Lutheran church nearby saw him, and as he passed by, he thought, "It never ceases to amaze me how depraved and fallen some men really are." But by chance, there also appeared a Jew, who, when he saw him, had compassion and took him to his ghetto. There he told his friends, "I cannot stay here to care for this man because my family is being sent to Auschwitz, and I must go and be with them. But here is 100 marks. Take this money and care for him. If there is any additional expense, I promise that somehow I will get it to you." We don't choose our neighbors. We don't choose people within a certain sphere, a certain comfortable circle of people that are very much like ourselves. We don't define neighbor as those people who share our skin color, our nationality, our religion. Let me cite to you another parable that perhaps would strike us a little closer to home, that reflects the time period, again, of this century and in this country in the 1950s or 60s, a racial parable. But let's not kid ourselves. It's not the kind of thing that was confined to the 1950s or 60s, and nor was it confined to the southern part of this country. Consider, one day a teacher of an adult Bible class got up and tested him with this question, "Doctor, What does one do to be saved? Jesus replied, What does the Bible say? How do you interpret it? The teacher answered, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your physical strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is correct, answered Jesus. Make a habit of this and you'll be saved. But the Sunday school teacher, trying to save face, asked, But just who is my neighbor? Then Jesus laid into him and said, A man was going from Atlanta to Albany, and some gangsters held him up. When they had robbed him of his wallet and brand new suit, they beat him up and drove off in his car, leaving him unconscious on the shoulder of the highway. Now it just so happened that a white preacher was going down that same highway. When he saw the fellow, he stepped on the gas and went scooting by. Shortly afterwards, a white gospel song leader came down the road, and when he saw what had happened, he too stepped on the gas. Then a black man traveling that way came upon the fellow, and what he saw moved him to tears. He stopped and bound up his wounds as best he could, drew some water from his water jug to wipe away the blood, and laid him on the back seat of his car. He drove on into Albany and took him to the hospital and said to the nurse, You all take good care of this white man I found on the highway. Here's the only $2 I got, but you all keep account of what he owes, and if he can't pay it, I'll settle up with you when I make payday. Now, if you had been the man held up by the gangsters, which of these three, the white preacher, the white song leader, or the black man, would you consider to have been your neighbor? The teacher of the adult Bible class said, Why, of course, the man who stopped to help, treated me so kindly. Jesus said, Well then, you get going and start living like that. We're called to love unconditionally, with a love stronger than race, stronger than creed or intellectual level, stronger than financial status, stronger than your degree of social grace. We're called to love unconditionally. Those arbitrary, external things which we erect to divide us from other people simply have to go. The application of this parable is of course, pretty clear, isn't it? But it's also impossible to do just by ourselves. How thankful we are that we don't have to do it just by ourselves. How thankful we are that we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look to Jesus our Savior, and we can count on what he did for us, because he loved us unconditionally. You remember the three things that I said that the Good Samaritan taught us. And so our Lord Jesus teaches us in a very beautiful way, for he gave up his prerogatives, all of his convenience as the Son of God. He gave that up to become a servant and to die a death on the cross for us. He also had great courage. He could face the wrath of God. He could bear that wrath on our account. And he also did so out of great kindness. He did so without expecting that God would reward him for what he had done. See, he gave his life as a payment for our sin, for those of us, and that includes all of us, who are dead in our trespasses and sins, who are at enmity with God, who are without God and without hope in the world. He became, if you will, a neighbor for us, to show us how we are to be neighbors to other people. Not only to show us how, but to enable us, to give us the power, to give us his spirit that enables us to do that. His love wasn't and isn't just a general, contentless feeling that he had for all mankind. It isn't just a feeling of goodwill, but it's something that is personalized, something that can be grasped by you and me, something that can be felt by you and me. He loves you. And that's the way he wants our love to be, not some general, contentless type of thing that can be extended all over the world in some nebulous way. He's not calling us to that at all. A number of years ago, I read a novel by a Russian named Fyodor Dostoevsky. The book was entitled Brothers Karamazov. It was one of the most interesting and one of the most powerful books that I have ever read. There was one paragraph in there that simply caught my attention, as few other things in literature have done. Two men are talking about their love for humanity, what that involves, what that entails. One gentleman is saying, "I love humanity. The more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. As soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs my self-complacency and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men." But it always happened that the more I detest men individually, the more ardent becomes my love for humanity. Now that simply doesn't make any sense at all. There was a sermon that Mr. Harris preached several months ago. I think it was in the fall of the year. It was during his series on 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind was what he was talking about. Do you remember how he defined kindness? Do you remember how he defined love as kind? Kindness, is seeing a need, perceiving a need in someone else, and then meeting it. Kindness. Seeing a need, perceiving a need, and meeting it. We are called to do that with individual men and women, boys and girls, not towards mankind in general. We are called to show compassion. Show compassion. Pity in action towards other people. And who is your neighbor? That's the wrong question, isn't it? To even ask that question implies that there are limitations in the human race, limitations beyond which we need not go in extending love to individuals. Some people just aren't your neighbor, that question implies. The question is, rather, to whom am I a neighbor? We can answer that, as I've mentioned, in a general way, like the character from Dostoevsky's novel. And we can convince ourselves that we are loving other people in a general way. There is a tendency for some people to take a special interest in those who are far away, in those in foreign countries, for example, who are hungry, who need help, who need food. It's a very commendable thing to contribute to the needs of those people. It's something that God is very pleased when we do. And we do neglect that more than we ought. But we may not satiate our conscience, salve our conscience by saying, just because we have that general affection for those faceless people across the ocean or in South America, are we satisfying the demands of this parable to be a neighbor, to be a neighborly person towards other people? God has placed you in a unique situation with a unique set of people around you. And you may say that the set of people around you is far more unique than you'd like. But in any case, God has placed you with a unique responsibility towards those people whom you touch, whom you come in contact with each day. That includes that obnoxious person that just doesn't seem to be able to do anything but talk and just talk about himself. God has called you to love that person. That person, it seems to me, is in great need of a friend. that those people also include those here at Columbia Presbyterian Church. I have heard many people say in the last year that, yes, we are a caring church. We are a church that puts a high premium on fellowship with one another. And yet at the same time, I have seen so many other people who have used that as simply an excuse to sit back and to wait for someone else to come, to see their needs, to meet their needs. But that's not an option that we have, to sit back and wait. God has called you to perceive the needs of other people and to meet those needs. It includes also a difficult spouse, one that it would be a lot easier to leave than to love. I had a conversation just yesterday with a friend of mine who was a minister down at a church in Hickson, Tennessee. And this fellow was telling me a story about two people in his congregation, two pillars or at least very solid members of that congregation. And just a couple of weeks ago, the wife up and left. She went up to visit a man in Ohio and came back down to the church a couple of weeks later with this man. Totally devastating her husband. Why did she do it? Not because of infidelity, not because of brutality on the part of her husband, but just because her husband was not meeting all of her emotional needs exactly up to snuff, exactly as she was demanding. Now, I'm not pardoning that gentleman, that man, for not meeting the emotional needs of his wife. That is something that we must condemn and not condone. But neither can we condone the activity of his wife, who, because she got tired of dealing with it, just decided to leave. God has placed us in unique situations with oftentimes very unique people who have unique and demanding needs. He calls us not to turn our back on those people, not to turn our back on those needs, but to meet them, to extend ourselves, to invest ourselves in seeing that those needs are met. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you by presenting this parable to you in this light. You do not need to think that you've got to concern yourself with the needs of the whole world. That's obviously something that is totally beyond your capabilities as an individual. But we have a unique place, a unique ministry, a unique obligation. And I pray the Lord Jesus Christ will be giving all of us the strength, the power, the sensitivity, the desire, the courage, the love to meet those needs, even difficult ones, even the needs of people that we're not naturally drawn to. Jesus could well have said, what credit is it if you love the popular, you love the lovable, even the pagans do that? Let us praise God for his kindness to us. Praise God that he has extended to us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has seen us in our need and who has shown us what it means to love, who has given us the power, given us the sensitivity to do that. I would ask you, what are concrete ways that you can do that this week? To whom is God calling you to be compassionate, to be kind? Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you will use this very familiar passage to once again prick our hearts, to prick our consciences, Lord. We have a great many people around us who are needy. We oftentimes, Lord, are simply so wrapped up in our own concerns, our own cares. Father, we pray for forgiveness. We pray that you would help us to respond by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that life which you've placed in us, that life which is even Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.